arrival of the Holy Spirit is one of the most special important events to Christians in the New Testament. The book of Acts starts with the ascension of our Lord Jesus after 40 days and is quickly followed 10 days later by 10 Pentecost at 50 days at the time of Shavuot, otherwise known as the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks from Passover. It is the second of the three feasts laid down by God by Moses. It finds the Jews, however far from Jerusalem, in that city that God had signed for the only place of true worship. During this time, we will all trace an event from the Middle Ages, and I do mean the Middle Ages, written about by Shakespeare regarding King Richard III and the princes in the Tower of London. But we'll get on now to the message from Peter on that day. And therefore we will find out what exactly he spoke at that day. Peter sensibly starts with the Joel prophecy. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vaporous smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What better way to commence to assemble Jews than with a quote from the Old Testament, which they would have been familiar with? The prophecy in Joel was firstly to rebuff the assumption that the disciples were drunk in the morning, but were rather intoxicated by the Spirit in a pure and real way, and that this was in full accordance with what had been predicted. The meaning of sons and daughters servants and handmaids was to reinforce the view that this would be to ordinary Jews, not necessarily the priestly class of the tribe of Levi. It is also described a kind of revelation in signs at a time of salvation. However, there are differences between the Book of Joel and what Peter states in the Book of Acts. But why look at the differences? That we may learn something and see what especially applies to our age, this Christian era. Acts says, "It shall come to pass in the last days," and Joel says, "Afterward." Joel has described the deliverance of Israel, who are totally accepting God, and the pouring of the Spirit on earth during the kingdom. Peter seems to use the phrase "last days" from the Greek word eschate, now associated with the study of the end times, eschatology. The time was different in Israel. Israel had not been delivered from the Roman yoke in Peter's day. Nevertheless, it was a time they should be wholeheartedly following God. Indeed, it could have been so if the numbers repenting and acknowledging Jesus and being baptized had been much greater. That was not so. Therefore, a long space of time would be needed. But there are more differences. At the end, which says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Joel 2:32. Whereas Peter said, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's in verse 21. We see three notable things in the Joel prophecy, which doesn't seem to be followed through. Zion, Jerusalem, and the remnant. The former, that is the Joel prophecy, is for a time when salvation would be centered around the heavenly and earthly center of the kingdom, at a time when the remnant of natural Israel, faithful and pure, would be in Israel. In Acts, Peter is making a call to salvation when a remnant was small around Jesus' disciples, of which there would be 70 plus. Plus also there would be women also. So we see what it says. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, which seems to be the focus of this bit of the prophecy. This is calling them to salvation. In the Greek, it's the word Kyrio, meaning Lord, which is translated as Lord, but can also mean Master. The Hebrew in Joel 2:32 is more definite, using the Hebrew word transliterated into British English as Jehovah or Yahweh. This leaves us asking, who should we call upon in order to be saved? The Apostle Peter moves quickly on to give them the answer by calling on him, Jesus of Nazareth, who was approved of God. He reminds them of the many miracles that Jesus did, which in that day was undisputed. Nicodemus, who came early in Jesus' ministry by night, said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." John 3:2. The chief priests and Pharisees acknowledged the many miracles he did. You can find that reference in John 11:47. What an admission even from the chief priests and Pharisees. Jesus himself acknowledged the many good works that he did. Therefore, for ordinary Jews, this would have been easier to acknowledge and believe. These signs also, and wonders, were an indication that God approved of or commended him, that is Jesus, in public. There were thousands of witnesses. The next portion of Peter's message was less pleasant to them. Peter pointed out that they had killed Jesus, emanating from their own evil thoughts, which of course was in complete comparison and completely the opposite with the good which Jesus had only done. This being an event occurring at the previous festival of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Nevertheless, this was part of God's plan for Jesus. And Peter continues. Oh, there's the one I want. Having outlined Jesus' death, he immediately follows up with this, with Jesus' resurrection. Being just days before this event, all would be familiar with this either as a fact or as a rumour which they had heard all over the Roman Empire. In the Old Testament, both Elijah and Elisha had raised the dead. Jesus had raised three from the dead: Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. The concept was not alien to them. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. We get a scripture that tells us that so in Acts 23 and 8. Jesus has made 11 appearances, even being seen by 500 at one time. Peter himself would have seen quite a few of those appearances himself, although not necessarily all. What would have been less clear, that having died as a ransom, a perfect ransom, he had done nothing that he should remain in the grave. Jesus told them he would be raised on the third day, meaning he had been assured by his Father of his resurrection. Did Jesus not, earlier in his ministry, tell the Jews and the disciples that he would be raised on the third day when talking about the temple or sanctuary of his body? He told us that in the references in John 2, verses 19 to 21. Having quoted from the prophet Joel, he now quotes a miktam, Psalm of David. Solid ground for anyone talking to a Jewish audience. Quoting from verses 8 to 11 of Psalm 16, and starting in Acts 2 and 24, it says, and this is what Peter said, I foresaw the Lord, that is Yahweh in Psalm 16 in Hebrew, always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And we'll read the equivalent from Psalm 16 for completeness purposes. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures for evermore. Here are some themes from David of the hope of the resurrection. That is the resurrection of the dead. Also, a body not corrupting. Also, the concept of a path to life. But this needs just a little explanation. Therefore, Peter pointed out that David was dead, and his grave was known to them. David's body had therefore corrupted. There was no argument about that. Therefore, it cannot be David that they were talking about. However, Jesus was known to have died and been buried in a guarded tomb. And we know that it was guarded by soldiers. It really was a guarded tomb. Then when he was resurrected, there was great fuss amongst the Jewish leaders, as if Jesus' disciples had taken the body. But no body was found. There was no decaying body. And of course, yeah, it was a guarded grave. If the Jewish leaders had displayed the body, then they would have been able to deny the resurrection. That was not so. The fact that it was a guarded tomb, it was very reliable to know exactly what went on and what didn't went on. It rebuffed the idea that the body had been stolen. So now here we'll step aside a little bit, go back to the princes in the tower in 15th century England. And this was in the reign of King Richard III. The two boys, the elder boy, Edward, had been recognised as King of England after his father had died suddenly at quite a young age. There was also a second son who was known as the Duke of York. King Richard was accused of murdering his nephews. The princes could not be produced alive to disprove their murder. In Jesus' case, there was also no body to prove that he was dead. Therefore, with the princes in the tower, because they had never been produced alive or dead, the younger prince was rumoured to have escaped, and young men of the right ages were produced. There were two that were actually named, and eventually their names in history were Lambert Simnel and Perkin Warbeck. And being this younger son of the previous king, they would have had a better right to reign than either the Richard III or the man that deposed him, King Henry VII. Therefore, we see how the non-production of a body can lead to consequences. Therefore, when Peter quotes David, Jesus' body did not see corruption, and there was no proof to gainsay that claim. The Holy One of Psalm 16, being therefore not David, was Jesus, the Messiah of the Davidic line. He, David, foresaw that God would have such a plan. Peter saw the resurrected Jesus a number of times, as we've already said. Therefore, he was fully attesting to that. Peter reminds them of the promise to David that his throne would be established forever. 2 Samuel 7:16, as in perpetuity. This was affirmed in Psalm 132, verses 11 and 12, and more famously in Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7. Also to Mary, the angel said of her firstborn, that the Lord God would give him the throne of his father David. Peter goes on to speak of a path to life. Remember, we are back in AD 33. Peter had a message to give, an offer to the public gathered there in Jerusalem at the second feast of the year. David saw a way, and Peter was repeating it. what David had said. Jesus had previously said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Psalm 14 and 6. It was not the road to destruction, but a road to joy and happiness. A way to God. A way to communion with God. We'll now look at the quote that there is from Psalm 110. There's a bit of a link in scripture in verse 3. Peter explains that Jesus has now ascended to his Father. It explained his physical absence in Jerusalem. He states Jesus' promise to send them the Holy Spirit. It explained the speaking in tongues. And when I say that, I mean other languages. It also explained Peter's message. This he had established at the start of his message. Continuing to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, Peter has moved to another psalm. And it's quoted in verses 34 and 35. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And I'll read it from Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, as in Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The point is to keep talking about King David and then pose the question, who is David's Lord? Then verse 36 gives the answer. Jesus is Lord, specifically David's Lord. The same Lord as in Psalm 110. Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, interprets the Old Testament scripture. He adds that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, and reminding them the one they crucified. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Quoting the most important king of Israel to have lived and be respected by that generation living in Israel in AD 33, this would have been perfectly understood. What reaction did they give? The King James Version says the crowd were pricked to their hearts. Their conscience was stirred up. Perhaps some felt that at the time of Jesus' death. It's that worrying feeling, the dull ache of the heart, with stress when you have known you've done the wrong thing. It can also be the feeling of a slight panic, the raising of the heartbeat. It's hard to imagine how it was for them on that occasion. Obviously, some were more sensitive than others. In addition, the more culpable they were, the more severe they would feel it, even if it was merely guilt by association. At a later time, those listening to Stephen, it says, were cut to their heart. Acts 7 and 54. That's verse 54. You might have thought they were moved to repentance or regret. To Stephen, it was anger they felt, and they stoned him to death. That was a later event. But their reaction was, What shall we do now? What shall we do at this moment in time? This is a marvellous reaction, I think, the one they gave. What an immediate response it seems to be. It reminds me of the Ethiopian eunuch who said, "See, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized?" Acts 8 and 36. Philip the apostle said, "If you believe with all your heart." It's a phrase that's made conditional by the word "if." It suggests it was fully thought out and not a whim. Verses 38 and 41 of Acts 2 tells them exactly what to do. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourself from this untoward generation." "Reform and let each of you be immersed," Peter says. That's reading from the Dialogue. "In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins." The same Jesus that they had crucified. The same that was David's Lord, who had been resurrected and was now at the right hand of God. But let's sketch out a little bit more about this forgiveness that's being talked about by Peter. The King James uses the expression "remission of sins." This comes from the Greek word aphesin. According to Strong's on the Bible Hub website, the definition is dismissal, release, pardon. The usage, a sending away, a letting go, a release, pardon, complete forgiveness. And this was the forgiveness that was being offered on this day. But then we get something really new. And this is a huge public speech. It was the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not only would they receive the forgiveness that we've talked about if they repented, but they would get the Holy Spirit. Did they remember the earlier words that Peter quoted about from Joel, pouring of the out of the Spirit, visions and of dreams? Did they pause to think that might be their experience, an opportunity now? It was never part of John the Baptist's message. His message was to do with repentance and baptism only. It would remind them of the words of Jesus, if they had heard him, to understand the Old Testament prophecies and recognize Messiah. Who was it open to? The listeners, naturally, and their children at that time, and probably all the nation of Israel. And it says, "all that are afar off," applying not necessarily restricted to the Jewish nation and the diaspora, but all the world. The Old Testament does talk about all the world and gives scriptures that can be applied in this our age and also in the age to come. There's the blessing of all the families of the earth in Genesis 12:3. That all nations shall flow into it, Isaiah 2 and 3. That the Gentiles shall come to the light, Isaiah 60 and 3. We also noted in a recent study that God had sent the prophet Jonah to Nineveh in Assyria to preach a message of repentance to that harsh and barbaric city. And that was even in Old Testament times. Back to the New Testament, even to the shepherds in the field, good tidings of great joy, which were to all people given by the angels near Bethlehem, quoted in Luke 10 and 2. Even as the Lord our God shall call, calling would be God's, not man's. Jesus said, no one comes to God unless the Father draw them. John 6 and 44. Peter describes the church as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for a purpose, who have been called out of darkness into his wonderful light. 1 Peter 2 and 9, reading from the Diaglot. Isn't that light wonderful? It enables to understand and appreciate. He finishes by imploring them or exhorting them to save themselves from this untoward generation. Diaglot uses the word perverse generation. Peter is very critical of the then current leaders of Israel. In the Greek, it uses the word scolias, as in terms of crooked. In British English, this is an informal word meaning a dishonest person or a criminal. Preacher language brings us back to our aside. Brings us back to King Richard III, whom Shakespeare had portrayed as a man with a crooked back. Therefore, to portray him as a bad man, and that was borne out by the fact that he was accused of being the murderer of a king. Ironically enough, when they were digging for his possible remains under a car park in Leicester, just a handful of years ago, when they first dug down, they found a skeleton in this car park. It was of a man, and also he had a crooked back. Medically, we would call it now these days a man with scoliosis. Hence the Greek word, and that being scoliosis of the spine. After months of getting DNA out of 500-year-old skeleton, they did match the bones as being those of Richard III when compared to another man of the same maternal line as Richard's mother, who was Cecily Neville. The point was to show that they, Israel, were not going straight. They were not doing right. They were doing wrong. They'd done wrong because we recall the death of Jesus, who was tried for a crime he did not commit, using false witnesses. Also, the penalty for blasphemy under the law was stoning, and not crucifixion. And that was the generation that had acknowledged his many miracles. That was the generation they were being implored to save themselves from. In this message at Pentecost, many other words were used, but these are the ones that were preserved for us. And they are therefore the key words. So we now begin to conclude our talk at this time. What does this message at Pentecost tell us? It introduced powerfully the Holy Spirit as a miracle to speak in other languages and give them the right words in that moment of preaching. It used quotes from Psalms and Davidic Psalms to show how, looking back, explain their present time and ours, which gives us confidence in the Bible. Jesus' many miracles showed that he came from God and was approved of God. It also importantly tells us that salvation is in the name of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. That same Jesus that they had crucified, but nevertheless was according to the plan of God. It preached Jesus' resurrection, which is so important. It guarantees the resurrection of the dead for us and also the world of mankind. It showed the way that they should take. It began with repentance of baptism and leads to the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's that Holy Spirit that enables us to understand the plan of God and have hope and help every day. And then it was open to them and their descendants, and not merely us here today, but to all. But how does Shakespeare come into this? It shows the wrong and evil thoughts and crookedness of this present life. Men, motivated by greed and selfishness and a desire for wealth or power, took advantage of orphans or widows, sometimes leading to murder. And this applies not also to men, but also to women also. These events were witnessed in the past and laid down in history, as the Bible does and more. Shakespeare, in his writing, defines the victim and labels him a crook. Therefore, it warns of the reputation of the wicked, the lack of bodies for the princes, no body, no murder, no living priest. This, of course, is less relevant to our study, as indeed Jesus was resurrected, of which Peter was a witness. Shakespeare was thought to use Richard's crooked back to portray his wicked character and deeds. Indeed, in the end, it was proved it was physically accurate for the end for him to do so. But it does point out that the Richard III's generation had parallels that of Jesus in day. And that day that Jesus is in, we see the same problems today. And like what we see in Shakespeare, we see the resurrection of the dead, pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh, which brings us back to Shakespeare in the returning Richard III and the princes in the Tower, Edward V and his brother, Prince Richard, Duke of York. What may Shakespeare write about the meeting of Richard and the princes? The truth, perhaps. Perhaps Shakespeare will call it Richard III Part Two. But there are things that we can think of today, to us now. The Holy Spirit is as important today as we read its promise and its commencement. Joel and Davidic Psalms relate to our day and to a future day. And we are still in that same day where the Holy Spirit is guiding and directing us and leading to a way and a path that leads to joy and to a closer relationship with our Heavenly Father through our Lord Jesus. Thank you.